John chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. So reads the words of the living God. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we do thank you for another day, another time to worship you, to open your word, to study the truth. Lord, we do not take this for granted. We recognize that we are a blessed people to be able to freely open and worship and to read your word. Lord, help us now to rightly understand it. Help us to, by the work and ministry of your Spirit, to see Christ clearly. Help us to then reflect your love and your wisdom in our lives. Father, make us more like Jesus. We pray this in his good name. Amen. Here we read about the first miracle, the first sign that Jesus performs. Verse 11 says that this was indeed the first of his signs, the first of his miracles, and that this helped to manifest his glory. So this miracle, that of changing water into wine, somehow reveals and shows us the glory of Christ. Now remember this, and please note it on your outline, Christ is rightly seen as glorious whenever his power, his character, his nature, or his work is clearly seen and understood, right? Jesus is glorious. Turn to your neighbor and say, "Jesus is glorious." See, the miracles that I have no idea why pastors do that. I don't know why we make you turn and talk to each other. I don't know, but it's fun. And so we'll do that more. But now, the miracles that Jesus performed did not make him glorious. They merely revealed his glory. He already was and is glorious, but this reveals to us, it shows to us something of the character, the nature, and the power of Jesus Christ. At the outset, let me give you a few verses that should help inform our thinking on this matter. Firstly, John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." John tells us from the very beginning of this gospel that a result of Jesus becoming man is that we see something of his glory. We see something of his character and of his nature. And what do we see? John tells us that Christ is full of grace and truth. Jesus is glorious, and we see that glory displayed throughout his earthly life and ministry, through the words that he taught, through the miracles that he performed, through the actions that he did. Christ is shown to us to be glorious. Another verse that should inform our thinking is the theme verse of this gospel. John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31 And listen, I make no apologies for reminding you of this verse again. I know what you're thinking. So far, we have reviewed this verse every Sunday morning in our study in John's Gospel, and we will continue to review it. By the time we're done, you will have it memorized. It will be firmly entrenched in your brain, and it will guide our thinking as we think about this incredible book written for our instruction. John 20, verse 30, which is the theme verse, says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that," purpose statement, "so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." John wants his readers to know, to believe, and to trust in Jesus. He wants his readers to trust Christ completely, to place their full confidence in him and in his saving power. John wants you to delight in Christ, to find your joy, to find your satisfaction, to find your salvation in him. John says that Jesus did many other signs, many other miracles that are not recorded, that have not been written in this particular book, but that the ones that are recorded are there for our benefit, to validate, to prove that Jesus is exactly who and what he claimed to be. There are at least 9 miracles presented in this book, in this gospel. You can see them listed on your outline. The first miracle is, of course, Jesus himself, the incarnation, the fact that God became man. In chapter 1, John writes that the eternal Word became flesh, became man. One theologian has called this the supreme mystery with which this gospel confronts us. This miracle explains every other miracle in the gospel according to John. Jesus can do what he does. Jesus can say what he says because he is God. He is God in the flesh. This is the miracle that explains every other miracle in this book. The second miracle, which we will turn our attention to this morning, is of course found in chapter 2, and that is Jesus changing water into wine. The third miracle is recorded in chapter 4, where Jesus merely speaks a word and he instantly heals a young man that is on the verge of death. The fourth miracle is described in chapter 5. Here Jesus heals a man who has been paralyzed for almost 40 years. The fifth miracle is found in chapter 6. Here Jesus feeds literally thousands and thousands of people with just a few loaves and fishes as he miraculously creates and multiplies fish and bread from nothing. The sixth miracle is detailed in chapter 9. It is here that Jesus heals a man who had been born blind from birth. It seems odd to us, but Jesus spits into the ground. He makes a little mud with the dust and his saliva. He puts it on the man's eyes, tells him to go wash, and instantly, immediately, his eyes have been restored. His eyes can now see, and they begin to work properly. The seventh miracle is recorded in chapter 11. It is perhaps the most famous, the most well-known miracle of all. It is here that Jesus raises Lazarus, a man who had been dead in the tomb for 4 days, and Jesus calls him out. Jesus speaks life into him and commands him to come forth from the dead. The eighth miracle is a short miracle. It is easy to miss. It is found in chapter 18, verse 6. Jesus merely says 2 words, "I am," and he knocks to the ground the soldiers and the religious leaders that had come to arrest him. He allows them to get just a glimpse, just a taste of his authority in those words. And lastly, the ninth miracle is found in chapter 20, and it is the miracle of Christ's resurrection. Jesus dies on the cross in our place. He willingly gives up his life, taking upon himself the wrath and the curse that we deserved. He lays down his life. He is put in the tomb, but he comes bursting out of the tomb on the third day, showing that he had conquered sin and death. And so in the conclusion of this book, John writes these astounding words. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. There were so many more things that the Apostle John could have written about. So many more things that Jesus did and said. But these have been recorded for our benefit so that we may see Christ clearly, that we may know Him, that we may have His glory on view before us, that we may believe and find joy and peace in Him. Here in John 2, we see the glory of Christ made manifest at a little ordinary wedding. And this is great. Everybody loves a wedding, right? Wedding cake is good. Wedding receptions are good. Wedding presents are good. Wedding pictures are awful. But the end result is good. But man, they are long and tedious. Weddings are good. Marriage is good. If you're married, say amen. 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 It's good. Now, I must confess that lately, I've been forced to think a lot more about weddings than I usually do. I have three daughters, as you know, and then a little son who is more like a pet than a son. But that's another story for another time. But we have three girls. Maddie, who is now 13. Miriam, who is, I'm going to say, 11. And McKaylee is either 9 or 10. And so I know I'm not going to get Father of the Year. Big surprise. But they have developed this terrible habit. And that is, as we sit around the dining room table, they have begun to discuss openly and plan openly their wedding. And I don't know how it started. I don't know where it began, but it is a terrible habit. They discuss such things as where they will get married. Will it be at church? Will it be outside? Will it be in our backyard? They discuss what time of day they will get married because they are timing what time they want to leave the reception and go on their honeymoon. I don't know why they're thinking this way. They talk about and plan what kind of reception that they would like to have. And it is clear that my girls do not love me because of the stress and of the anxiety that this puts on me. No, I know that it will be a great day. Decades and decades and decades from now when they marry. But the point is, weddings are wonderful. They can also be times of stress. They can also be times of difficulty when something does not go according to plan. If you've ever watched America's Funniest Home Videos, you've seen. You know what can go wrong at a wedding. Just YouTube it. And there's a lot that can go wrong. But it is here at this wedding, in the midst of great difficulty and a great problem, that Jesus manifests His glory for us to see. Now, there are at least three things that I think the Spirit of God would have us understand about Christ from these verses. And here's how we want to unpack these 12 verses this morning. Number one, we will see that Jesus is the passionate Son pursuing the will of the Father. We'll see that Jesus is the powerful rescuer purifying the filthy. And then thirdly, Jesus is the perfect groom, abundantly providing without any possibility of failure. So number one, Jesus is the passionate Son pursuing the will of the Father. Look again at the first two verses of chapter 2. It says, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Now, at first glance, this might not seem all that important, but it is. We learn something very significant about Christ. You can note it on your outline. Jesus did normal things, like go to weddings. Jesus did normal things, like go to weddings. This is not insignificant. Jesus had a social life. Jesus had friends. He had disciples. He knew people and people knew him. He was invited to things like weddings and parties. Please don't ever picture the Lord Jesus Christ as a cold, drab, stoic, boring, lifeless man who avoided all social interaction and engagement. No, Jesus did normal things. He went to weddings. He went to parties with friends and family. Listen, if there was a church picnic, Jesus would have attended it. I'm just saying. If there was a church picnic, Jesus would have gone. He was sociable. In fact, there were times that for the religious leaders, he was too sociable, where he ate and spent time with the wrong sorts of people. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, complained about Jesus saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them," and praise God that he does, right? Amen. Because we are those sinners who desperately need to be in relationship and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. No doubt, Jesus was the most warm, the most gracious, the most kind man you would ever meet. Remember that later on in his earthly ministry, moms and dads would bring their little ones, their babies, their infants to him to be blessed by him, to sit with him. They would not have done this if Jesus was this cold, harsh, stoic man. No, Jesus welcomed the little children to come to him. And remember when the disciples tried to prevent them and stop them, Jesus rebuked them. Because Jesus loved them and he loved to be with those that he had created so that he could reveal himself to them. So the point is this, we should not think it strange to find Jesus at a wedding here in Cana of Galilee. The Bible says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all." And Christ models that for us and shows that for us here as he attends and then performs his first miracle at this wedding celebration. And this was a celebration. This was a huge deal in Jewish culture. It is still a huge deal in the day and age in which we live. Perhaps the biggest celebration of all in Jewish thought and culture. This would have been most likely the most important thing happening at Cana of Galilee on this day. It would have been a day of immense joy, immense happiness for the bride and for the groom and for their friends and family. As a side note, and this really is just a side note, this text does remind us that weddings matter. Ceremonies matter. Marriage is a profound covenant relationship. God has created it. God has instituted it. He has blessed it for our good and for his glory. I think it's safe to say that any and every society that honors and respects marriage as sacred, as important, will experience the blessings and the joys that come from strong and healthy marriages and families. And the converse is true. Any society that rejects God's institution of marriage, that tries to minimize it or to redefine it or to substitute it in some way, will experience the abundance of immorality and chaos and the escalation of evil that comes from weak families and unstable homes. Now, that is not the main point of this passage, but that is a point worth considering in light of how Christ so honors and esteems the marriage covenant relationship. The marriage covenant is incredibly important because of what it was created to picture and to represent. And we will talk more about that in our time together this morning. Look again at verse 3. John chapter 2, verse 3. Simply says, "When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.'" Now, at first glance, again, this might not seem like a big deal to us, but please note it on your outline. This was a huge problem. This was a huge problem because wine was what everyone drank. Back in Jesus's day, water was often not safe to drink. It was polluted. It was often contaminated. So people drank fermented drink. They would often drink water and wine mixed together to find some way to purify the water. So this is a huge embarrassment. You're at a massive party with lots of people, and there is now nothing safe to drink. So the text says that Mary brought this problem to Jesus. Now, many have wondered why. Why would Mary bring this issue, this problem, to the attention of Jesus? Well, most likely, Joseph is dead at this point in Jesus' life. And so Mary, with this problem, goes to her firstborn son asking for help, which really is a good idea because think about it. Jesus, being the perfect Son of God, has never had a bad idea in his life. And so no doubt he was the perfect son. He had always been helpful to Mary. And so in this moment of crisis, in this moment of need, Mary brings this issue to Jesus. Now the question is, did Mary expect Jesus to do a miracle? Was Mary coming to Jesus really with an underlying question and an underlying favor to ask, hey, Jesus, could you do a miracle and get us out of this jam? We can't say for certain, but I find that very unlikely. To this point, Jesus had never done a miracle before. So it's unlikely to think that Mary would be expecting one now at this point. Did she expect Jesus to have some brilliant solution and answer that no one else had thought of? Well, again, we can't say for certain, but she knew one thing. With this problem, there was one person to go to ask for help, to ask for solutions, and it was Jesus. Now, in verse 4, we reach what I know you're waiting to hear. This is the most shocking verse in this text. And it is the verse that everyone focuses on, that there are always lots of questions surrounding. So let's get to it. Verse 4, Jesus' shocking answer to Mary. Verse 4. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, this is not, if you were reading this text for the first time, this is not what you expected Jesus to say. This is not the words, the answer that you probably expected to find on the lips of our Lord and Savior. And it has raised many questions throughout the years. Why does Jesus call his mother woman? If I had called my mother woman, I would have got a whipping. You know what I'm saying? Some have suggested, is Jesus being disrespectful to Mary? And of course the answer is no. No, Jesus was never disrespectful towards Mary. He always appropriately loved her and respected her and honored her and cared for her. And we certainly see that as he is hanging on the cross and he looks down and sees Mary there and sees the apostle John and he cares for Mary and essentially entrusting her to the care of the apostle John. So he is not being disrespectful by calling her woman, perhaps in our modern day vernacular, ma'am. It's not harsh. It's not disrespectful. But listen, it's not mom. It's not mom. And it's not mother. It's not intimate. It's not a term of close relationship. Another question we need to consider is this. Why does Jesus seem so put off by her request? And what is this hour that Jesus is referring to, that he says hasn't come yet? And perhaps the biggest question of all, why does Jesus say what he says to Mary and then solve the problem anyway and do a miracle? Why would he say this to Mary and then go solve the problem? Why not just play along? Why not give Mary a favorable, nice answer and then do the miracle? Why does Jesus say what he says and then still resolve the issue? Did he feel bad about what he'd said? Did he go back and change his mind and reconsider the request? No, no, not at all. Listen, friends, the answer to all of these questions, note this on your outline, is wrapped up, summed up in the word priority. Priority. This is very important. Listen, this miracle sets the focus. It sets the direction for all of Jesus' earthly life and ministry. Listen, Jesus as the Son of God takes priority and precedence over Jesus as the Son of Mary. Jesus was not being disrespectful to Mary, but he was letting her know that God the Father's plan was the absolute priority of his life. Jesus was about doing one thing, fulfilling the will of the Father, accomplishing the mission that the Father had given him to do. And Mary got a little taste of this. Earlier on in Jesus' life, when they had lost track of him and they had traveled to Jerusalem and were coming home and they could not find Jesus among their relatives. And you'll remember her and Joseph go searching for Jesus and they eventually find him in the temple. And Jesus says to them from a very young age, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Or some translations say that I must be about my Father's business. Jesus was not first and foremost the Son of Mary. Jesus was first and foremost the Son of God. And Jesus was consumed with doing the Father's will. Jesus said in John 5:19, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing." Jesus said in John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus is the passionate Son whose priority is to do the will of his Father. And please notice this, that after Jesus calls Mary woman, he asks her this question, "What does this have to do with me?" Now, this is a very abrupt and pointed question. It is a question, it is an expression that literally reads like this: "What me, what you? What me, what you?" It's a common expression used to question the relationship, used to challenge whether we are on the same page with what we're talking about. Interestingly enough, the demons themselves asked Jesus this very question phrased this way in Mark chapter 5, where Jesus confronts a man who is demon possessed, and the demons say to him the same phrase, "What me, what you? What do we have to do with each other, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God?" And it's interesting that Jesus here, albeit in a very respectful way, says that to his mother Mary. "What me, what you?" Meaning this, are we seeking the same thing? Are we about the same thing in this moment? Are you concerned, Mary, with doing the Father's will? Or are you just thinking about what people are going to drink at this wedding? It's important to remember that Jesus always emphasized spiritual priorities and spiritual relationships over blood physical relationships. In Mark chapter 3, we read this account where it says that Jesus' mother and his brothers came and were standing outside, that is outside of where he was speaking to and teaching the multitudes. And they sent to him and called, and a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." The point is clear. Physical family heritage does not equal spiritual merit. Physical family heritage does not earn you favor or standing with God in any way, shape, or form. Listen, you are not advantaged, spiritually speaking, because of the family that you were born into. And conversely, you are not disadvantaged, spiritually, because of the family that you were born into and you're standing before God. Listen, no matter your family background, no matter your heritage, you are invited to come to Christ. You are invited to find life and joy in him. Over in Luke chapter 11, we read of a most interesting situation, a most interesting occasion that happened to Jesus one time when he was teaching the multitudes. While he was waxing eloquent about the realities of eternal life, we read this in Luke 11:27. It says, "As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed.'" I mean, that is so odd. There Jesus is teaching and is speaking to the multitudes, and some unnamed woman just calls out loudly for all to hear, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." And we might expect Jesus to say something like, "Quite right, You have no idea how blessed my mother Mary is. She's incredible. She's amazing for what she has done in giving birth to me. But that's not what Jesus says. Do you remember what he says next? He says to her, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Translation, giving birth to Jesus didn't earn Mary salvation. Didn't earn Mary any standing with God. Salvation cannot be earned by human effort. It is a gift of grace. It comes to us through the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Now, it just so happened that in God's good providence, that Mary's request indeed coincides with the will of the Father that Jesus would do this miracle and transform water into wine. But listen, Jesus did not want Mary to think for even a moment that he was consumed with doing her will, that he was going to do this miracle and resolve this problem because it was at her request. He did not do it for that reason. He did it because it was the will of the Father, and it was his pleasure to do the Father's will in all things. Noted on your outline, Jesus did what he did because it was God's will, not Mary's will. Incidentally, this is why Jesus speaks to Mary about his hour, saying to her that my hour has not yet come. Now, throughout John's gospel, Jesus makes numerous references to this hour. And this hour, as you know, is a reference to the cross. Jesus was always moving towards and looking to that moment when he would go to the cross. This is why in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus offers up his high priestly prayer to the Father, the very first words out of his mouth are this: "Father, the hour has come. The hour for which I came has finally arrived." And so Jesus is again telling Mary that he is operating according to God's timetable, not hers. Again and again throughout this book, we see Jesus as the Son of God, passionate to do the Father's will. And this is very instructive for us. Please note this on your outline. Our priority cannot be the desires and plans of man, but the will and the glory of God. This must be the priority for us. This must be the focus, the driving motivation of all that we do and say. We must live for the pleasure of our Savior, the approval of Christ, the glory of God, and never for man. Scripture continually warns us against trying to be a people pleaser, to try and respect and follow the wishes of man. Proverbs 29 says that the fear of man lays a snare. The fear of man is a trap, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Galatians 1:10, Paul would ask the question, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." So I ask you this morning, are you a servant of Christ? Or are you so preoccupied with what others think, with the agenda of others for your life, that you have lost track of what it is that God would have you do with the gifts, with the talent, with the time that he has entrusted to you? Every believer must continually renew themselves daily to this commitment to die to self and to follow Christ. Every other human relationship, be it relationship with husband, wife, mother, father, child, friend, cousin, crazy distant relative, must be brought into submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would have a place of preeminence and importance above all else. You are not first and foremost a wife, a husband, a son, a daughter. You are first and foremost a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and made him be preeminent in our lives. And by the way, just in case you were wondering, Mary got it. I think Mary understood this. I don't think this was an insult to Mary. I don't think this was a slight to Mary based upon what she says. Did you notice how Mary responded to this answer from Christ? Mary got this as a mature, godly woman. Look at how she responds in verse 5. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." By the way, that is fantastic advice when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Do whatever he tells you. Do it. He is Lord. He is King. He is God. He has an incredible plan for your life, and you can trust him with it. Do whatever he tells you. This is the best advice that you can hear regarding Christ. And her response, it is tremendous. Listen, she trusts Jesus to do the right thing, even though at this point, she does not know what he's about to do. Isn't that so good? Mary trusted the Lord Jesus Christ to do the right thing, even though she could not yet see what he was about to do. Is your faith strong like that? Are you able to trust Jesus in the midst of the problem before you yet see the solution? Can you trust him and know that he will do the right thing? Whatever that may be, Mary is a tremendous example to us in the way that she trusted Christ. So we must see Jesus, firstly, as the passionate Son pursuing the will of the Father. Number two on your outline, we must see Jesus as the powerful rescuer purifying the filthy. As we said earlier, there are always important lessons for us to learn from the miracles that Jesus performed. The miracles that Jesus did pictured and illustrated spiritual truths and spiritual realities. And we will see this to be true as we go throughout this gospel. Look again at verses 6 to 10. It says, "Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' And they filled them up to the brim, and he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine," which, by the way, it is so amazing the way that John records this miracle, because at what point did the water become wine? We don't know. In fact, John almost skips over the miracle. Yeah, the water, which is now wine. We're like, wait, when did that happen? You know, and yet it did. It simply happened. The miracles of Christ, as John records them, are so often understated. We're looking for lights and for big bangs, and it's just like, there was a miracle. It's incredible. And so here he takes it to the master of the feast. It's now become wine. It says he did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." It's interesting that John records that Jesus chose to use water jars. And not just any water jars. These water jars were to hold water, not for drinking, but for ritual purification. This was water to be used for ceremonial cleansing and washing. Now, as you well know from the New Testament, the Jews were zealous about external purification, about external ceremonial washings. And yet the problem that Jesus so often pointed out to them was that they were clean on the outside, but filthy on the inside. They looked good externally, but as Jesus said, they were full of dead men's bones. That inwardly there was corruption, that there was sin, that there was greed, that there was malice. And so this miracle reminds us and teaches us and shows us that Jesus brings about true cleansing, true forgiveness of sins. Jesus, through his life, death, burial, and resurrection, is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament washings and rituals. This is why there is no need for ceremonial cleansing and washing today, because the good news is that this has all been fulfilled and completed in Christ. Jesus cleanses us inwardly. Jesus gives us a new heart. He puts a spirit within us. He makes the filthiest sinner clean. He transforms his enemies to be his children. Isaiah 1:18 looked forward to this day. It says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Jesus is the powerful rescuer, purifying the filthy. And listen, friend, you can come to Christ today. If you have not been cleansed from your sins, you can come to Jesus now. Even as I continue to talk, you can cry out to Him and ask Him to cleanse you, to wash you, to forgive you based upon His atoning work, and He will do it. And you can find life and joy and forgiveness in Him. Today, He purifies the filthy. And friend, we are all in need of the cleansing of Christ. Lastly, number three on your outline, we see that Jesus is the perfect groom, providing without any possibility of failure. As we close, there is an uncomfortable truth that we need to confront from this story, from this account. Something that we need to come to terms with that is not often mentioned when this story is taught, and it's this. You can note it on your outline. Someone is to blame for the wine running out. Someone is to blame. The wine was not supposed to run out, right? There was supposed to be enough drink for everyone. Somebody dropped the ball. Now, I'm not trying to be mean, but we know who that someone is. You can see it on your outline. It is the groom. There is someone to blame. And it is the groom. It was his job to provide for his wife. It was his job to provide for all the details of this great wedding celebration. And this groom has failed, just like every human husband has failed at some point and in some way in his life and in his marriage. As you well know from Ephesians chapter 5, God created marriage to be a picture, a walking, breathing illustration of Christ and the church. Husbands are to love their wives just like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Wives are to honor and to respect their husbands just as the church honors and respects Christ. Now, the point is, no earthly human husband is an accurate picture of Christ. Every husband fails in many ways, in some ways, at some time, to lead and to love and to provide for his wife. But listen, here at this little wedding in Cana of Galilee, we get a glimpse, just a brief picture of the perfect groom, the perfect Savior, who never fails to provide perfectly for his bride. Jesus is the perfect groom. He always provides what is best. The wine that he created, as the master of the feast drunk it, said that it is better than the first. It is glorious. It is good. It is abundantly sufficient. And Jesus always provides the best for his people, his bride. He gives us himself. He gives us his Spirit. He gives us the gift of eternal life, which he himself purchased. He gives us fellowship with one another. He brings us into his family. He gives us continual grace upon grace for every challenge, every temptation that we face. He gives us the joy and the hope of his soon return. Jesus always provides. He always provides the best for his people, for his bride. And why does he do this? Ephesians 5:27 tells us, so that Christ might present the church one day to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and blameless without reproach. Jesus will not fail. He will present his bride, his people, as spotless, as holy, in glory, unto him with great joy. Look at the closing verses of this section of chapter 2, verse 11. It says, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. This miracle would have a profound effect upon Jesus' disciples. They would begin, they would just begin to understand something of his glory, something of his greatness. And I pray that we as well would come to terms with the fact that Jesus is the perfect Son pursuing the Father's will, and we must follow his example. Jesus is the powerful rescuer purifying the filthy, and oh, that we would come to him for cleansing and find joy and life in him. Jesus is the perfect groom providing for his bride, and how we long for that day when he will return, when we will be glorified together with him. Jesus is the one who never disappoints, who always provides. Trust him today. Follow him today. Live for him today. Friend, he is worthy of your love and devotion. Let us pray. Gracious Father, help us, again, help us to see Christ as the all-sufficient provider, as the one who purifies, as the one who cleanses from sin, as the one who perfectly fulfilled all righteousness that we might be saved. Father, help us to leave this place today encouraged to follow Christ, being strengthened by his grace and empowered by his Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen.